Let's pray together. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving, Lord. We've heard, we've felt, we've thought. God, you have done some marvelous things that are beyond our ability to comprehend fully. Oh, Lord, indeed, you are omnipotent, all-powerful, able to and have overcome death in Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanksgiving, Father, for that power. The power that not only brought him from the grave, but that power in the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer to regenerate, to make us new creatures in Christ, to change us from the inside out, to give us new desires, a new hope, new aspirations, new longings, new kinds of thoughts, new ways to live, new words to speak, new feelings to feel. Thank you, our Lord and God, for what you've done for us in Christ. We'll be eternally grateful. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you've given us the hope, the prospect of a resurrection body, that death does not have to have the last word, and it does not. God, I pray that you will give comfort now to Dan and Mimi Lee as they've told Mr. Anderson goodbye for the last time on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Mr. Anderson, in your presence now is our occasion to give thanks, Lord, for your grace to him, to give thanks to you, Lord, for your salvation in him and the many lives he touched, his faithful witness, his joy in the Lord, his confidence in the truth of your word. Now I pray for Dan and Mimi as they go through this week of remembrance, funeral, memorial, eulogy, memories. God, I pray that you will use it, and many will hear the gospel, and that even in Mr. Anderson's death, as he longed to do in life, that his death will preach the gospel. So may our death be, Lord, that we would not so have lived that our lives would have been wasted and our death would leave nothing but the sound of hopelessness. Now, O God, our Father, I pray that for our friends, those who serve you alongside of us, who are thousands of miles away, give them encouragements as they've already worshiped you on this first day of the week, this Resurrection Sunday, Kim and Steve Reitz, and Lauren, and Jenna, and Rebecca. Keep that family strong in grace, Lord, strong in the faith, encouraged in their work in Garage Day, in that place where they are surrounded by the sounds of the call to prayer every day, but not a prayer to you, O God. Oh, Lord, penetrate that darkness with the light of the gospel through the Reitz family and those who join them there in that work. And now, O Lord, open our eyes that we will see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in that dramatization, I wonder if you and I had been in that tomb on that early Sunday morning. Would you let your imagination work a little bit that way right now? You're in the tomb. Now, I don't know how you got there, but you're in the tomb. What would you have seen if you could have seen anything? Grant that you could have seen something. There was Christ laid out in the grave. He had been dead. He'd been dead since on Friday, on crucifixion day. What would you have witnessed at that time? Well, I have some very good news for you, and I want to submit to you what I think you would have seen. But I must interject some sad news first. I'm looking at an article that I lifted from World Magazine. It was in the March 14th edition. It was an interview between Marvin Alasky and Bill Moyers. For those of you who may not know, Bill Moyers, age 74, during the 60s served as the White House press secretary in the Johnson administration. He hosted the PBS news program Bill Moyers Journal during the 1970s and was a CBS editor and analyst from 1976 to 1986. He's received over 30 Emmys for his work. In this interview, an extended interview, I want to come to some closing questions that were posed to Mr. Moyers from Mr. Alasky. Here's a question that I think might catch your attention. Question: Joseph Campbell and the Power of Myth is your most famous PBS series. Some of us have seen that series. Regrettably so. When you look at Christianity, where do you think fact ends and myth begins? Moyers' response: well, it's faith, which begins where fact ends. Faith is not based on fact. It is the story that we make up to help us understand where we come from. It is not a matter of fact or faith. It's fact plus faith. Next question. So would you say that the resurrection is a myth? What are the facts of Christianity? Moyers: when I was in seminary, these were big issues to me. They're not anymore, because I realized that if things were based on fact, it would be a very disillusioning experience. You can't take the resurrection by fact. You have to take it on faith. You appropriate the story for what it means to you and what it says to you. If it means something to you, that's very important. Next question. If you were a journalist employed at the Jerusalem Times somewhere around AD 30, do you think you would actually be able to go out and see Jesus being crucified? Or do you think that that's just a story that has spread without any factual basis? Moyers: I have a strong suspicion that he was crucified, but there's no empirical evidence about it. That is, nothing observed, not testable. Final question. Paul, writing some 20 years after the resurrection, said that it happened, and that this is the basis of our belief. Do you believe that the resurrection actually happened? And if you don't, what is the basis of your faith? Moyers: well, I've come a long way, and I have a long story behind me. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church and all these years since, my faith is based on my experience. This includes being taught to learn, thinking, reading the Bible critically from a historical and journalistic standpoint. I, like you, spend a lot of time reading my Bible. And it can't be justified by any of those measures. It is part of my story and is therefore a necessary part of my faith. But I wouldn't dare suggest it is essential to anyone's faith who doesn't have my experience. Someone recently asked me what the moment was when I became a Christian. And I told them, I never did become a Christian. I can't turn the other cheek. I can't sell all my possessions and give them away. I can't love my enemy. I'm not a Christian because I can't do what Jesus asked. But I care deeply about that figure. He has instructed my faith. He looms large in my life. But I can't do what he asked me to do, so I can't legitimately claim to be a Christian. Oh, that's got to leave you troubled. Troubled deeply. Moyers does not stand alone in those observations, that kind of worldview, that kind of interpretation of the death and resurrection of Christ. People with whom you probably rub elbows with during the week may very well articulate the same thing. You know, it's quite clear in the Bible. I think it is not ambiguous at all that there is empirical evidence for the resurrection. Though we won't pursue that this morning so much, but I do wish to say this. There were ample appearances of Christ after the resurrection. Over a period of 40 days, at least 17 recorded appearances where, he's interacting with people. The number of people and the variety of circumstances. What does one do with that? And then, in addition to that empirical evidence, what about the causes or the effect and the cause relationship of the resurrection? What caused the tomb to be empty? Explain that, please. What caused the events of the day of Pentecost? What took a man given to cowardice and turned him into a lion, bow on his bowl as a lion, on Pentecost Day? Peter, preaching. And what caused the day of worship to change? Jews, mind you, steeped in Sabbath tradition and without any necessary argument to convince them to the contrary, they began worshiping on the first day of the week. How do you explain this? Well, my friend, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it's not enough to simply have good feelings because you have some kind of an emotional response to the story. That evaporates very quickly and will not prepare you for eternity. It will not put you in a right standing before God. If Christ did not rise from the dead, he's a liar. There is no saving significance to the work that he did on the cross. There is no gospel message. And our faith is in vain. We are to be pitied. We simple-minded folk meeting here on this beautiful day, why, we could be out doing a lot of other things rather than waste our time making ourselves believe something that didn't happen. But it did happen. How did the apostles preach and explain this? And what did happen on the resurrection? I thought that it would be good to just take one brief look. I only planned this just this morning. I was looking back over this text, over this whole issue of the resurrection, and I landed on something in Acts 13. I'm not going to preach on it, just read it. I'm not going there. So you will need to be in a number of places this morning, so follow with me. I'm taken by the way in which Paul the apostle preached. As any of the apostles, if you take the insert now, later, read it, and I hope you will meditate through it, use it. It's for your use in the insert in the bulletin on the resurrection. One of the questions asked is, what role did the resurrection play in as to importance, or was it important, in the early church? Oh, it was huge. Big time importance. Look at this sermon. This is Acts 13. Verse 30 through 35. Paul's preaching in a place called Antioch. This is not Antioch in Syria. This is an Antioch in the midst of a country filled with minarets today. Turkey. But there were lively churches throughout Turkey in the first century. Here is Paul preaching in a synagogue. Listen to what he said. I'm only part of the sermon. It's Acts 13, beginning at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. And as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Tell me the resurrection was not something empirically verifiable, and that it was how important it was to the apostle. He dares to tell others that this is an essential fact, an essential pillar in the gospel. You don't have a gospel without the resurrection. It's the burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, I want to run through, and deal with some very down-to-earth questions about life in a resurrection body, which comes from the person of Christ. Follow with me now. I want to make three statements with regard to the question, who raised Jesus? Let's get you back in the tomb, okay? You're in the tomb. Who raised Jesus? What happened? I want to present to you three answers to that question. And then I'm going to give to you a conclusion to that, a consequence of that. That's where we're going to get back to the Romans 8:11. We are going there. For those of you, by the way, who have not been able to be with us, we've been in the book of Romans for some months now, a year and a half or so. And it so happened in the providence of God that we landed on Romans 8:11 here on this April the 12th, Easter Sunday. So we'll get to that passage. Now, look with me. Look with me at several passages as I make these statements. So have your Bibles ready. And I'm going to make these three statements in answer to the question, who raised Jesus? Answer number one, you're in the tomb, you've got some questions. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father. That was not hard to figure out, is it, in view of what I've just read here in Acts. But I think you might want to go back and look at Acts 2:24. Acts 2:24. Here's that sermon Peter is preaching with extraordinary boldness. Look at this. This is Acts 2, and I'm going to run at it at 23. This man, he says, referring to Christ. I mean, this audience, the memories are fresh in their mind of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yeah, the boos go there. Boo. Oh, really? Well, you know, it's prefaced by the fact that it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, maybe a boo, but not. It's got to be an informed boo. And get this next statement. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Here's the question, and here's the answer. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter makes it very plain here on this first sermon in the church age. Actually, as I've indicated in what I wrote to you earlier, or what is in the article, this is a theme that you see run through the book of Acts in the preaching, and it's a very simple theme to restate. But it goes something like this. I mean, this seems to be kind of at the heart of the way Peter preached. It's a kind of an in-your-face way of doing it. He said, what you did when you took Jesus of Nazareth, and you crucified him, you killed him, but God raised him up. Now, how does that cast you, hero or villain? Now, that's the way it works out in these sermons. Now, there are other things. So here is God the Father raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, there are other passages, quite an arm's length of passages. We won't go to others, but let's be that first. That's the first answer. Second answer to the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Fair question. God the Father did, and Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. How do I know that? Well, let me give you, I know time makes me have to do this. I don't want to. I'll just get one here. Just get one. It's like going by a buffet for lunch and you see all those desserts and you don't know which one to get. All right, let's go to the John 10 passage. Let's go there. Go down a few, you're in Acts. Go back one. Gospel of John. And look at the 10th chapter. While you're going there, I will tell you about the other one in John 2. It's where Jesus said at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he says, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And that was kind of a duh moment for some people. They thought he was speaking of the physical temple, the building, but he was speaking of his body and that he would raise it up. Now, notice what he says in John 10 and in verses 17, for this reason, he says, 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. What is this? Resurrection. No one has taken it away from me. Jesus was not some victim. Not at all. He was not a helpless victim of his enemy's violence and hatred, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Amazing, isn't it? You try that. You say, don't try that at home. There have been those who have made that, the great Houdini being one, tried to make this sort of thing happen. Look for me when I die, I'm going to come back. I can escape this one capture of all captures, one handcuff above all handcuffs, one imprisonment above all imprisonments. Watch me do it. They're still twiddling their thumbs, waiting. But only one did it, and it was Christ. He did it. All right, we have two answers to the question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father did, and Jesus Christ himself, by the assertion of his own authority, he willed himself out of those grave clothes. Now we'll come back to those grave clothes. And some other factors in that tomb that you would have, questions you would have asked. But let's go to another answer to this question. And it is found in, and guess where we will land, Romans and chapter 8 and verse 11. All right, we made it back there, Romans 8, 11. This is familiar territory to us. We know this neighborhood very well. I want you to look at Romans 8 and verse 11. I'm going to run into it. I'll say this much about this section for the benefit of those who have not been with us in our study of Romans. What Paul is doing in Romans, in the beginning in the 8th chapter in the 1st verse, there is therefore now come no condemnation for those that are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It says the law has been satisfied, fulfilled in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now he goes on in that passage in Romans 8 and 1 and following to describe the fact, the difference between non-Christians and Christians. Christians are those who are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is indwelling them. Non-Christians do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's only one of their problems, but it's a big one. And it is the fact that the non-Christian in the flesh walks according to the flesh. They don't set their mind on the things of the Spirit. They set their things on the mind of the flesh. And those whose mind is set on the flesh, it's death. Those whose mind is set on the Spirit, it's life and peace. There is all the difference in the world between that sphere of life in Christ and the sphere of life in death, in Adam. That's what he's been saying, but his point is not so much a salvation point that is the call to come to Christ, though that's obviously an implication. But it is this, that here you as believers look at this wonderful provision that you have in Christ. Look what you have, who you are. Now, verse 10, let's get to it. He says in verse 9, referring that the one who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, when you have the Spirit dwelling in you, you do have Christ dwelling in you. And this if is if, as indeed is the case, Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. His point here is this, that the immediate consequence of having the Spirit of God dwelling in you as a believer is that you've been fitted for a radical change of life, a new purpose. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit begins. You can begin to put things together, see things, grasp things. You have a new appreciation for spiritual realities. The lights come on. It's a progressive thing. That's what he means. The Spirit is alive. New creature in Christ. Whole different way in which you see the world and yourself and relationships. All right. That being said, there is another consequence. Look at it in verse 11. Now, this is a more remote consequence, but nevertheless still a very real one. Here is the consequence of the indwelling of the Spirit in this for this purpose. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who dwells in the believer as the Spirit of the Father, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also do what? Do what? Give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Well, does that scream for a lot of attention? This death principle that dwells in my body and in your body. Oh, and it does. Now, I know you 18 years old, you don't feel like the death principle's in your body. You're full of your health and vim and vigor. And I ask my grandchildren this. It's kind of just for my own amusement. After we've had a hard day or they've had a hard day and they've done a lot of things and I know how I would feel, and I say, were you sore this morning? Did you have a hard time getting out of bed? They look at me like, why would I even think that? No. Not at all. I watched that scene at the Masters. You know, it's a kind of a tradition when a player like Gary Player, 52 Masters, when he's been through all these Masters tournaments, this is his last one, I watched that scene, him coming up on that 18th hole. I don't know who the golfer was next to him, I forget, but he was obviously a young guy. You could just see it in the young guy's step. He was just walking along, and Gary Player, not to take anything away from him. My, what did he shoot on that? 78? Not bad for a 72-year-old man on that difficult golf course, but you could see it. You could see him. Measured steps, bit of a stoop. He knows that he can't compete at that level any longer, though he is as good, I guess, as maybe as you could be at that age. Oh, I just say that because put yourself in your own shoes. Mortality. He says, these mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, what is the answer then to the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father, God the Son, he raised himself, and God the Holy Spirit. I think it's clearly implied here in verse 11 that here is the one, and you know, I'm about to hitchhike on this point for sure, that he, the Holy Spirit, and I think this is Paul's point here, he delivers me now from the power of indwelling sin. I can be free to change and become a new kind of person. And as that is true, he will deliver me physically by the resurrection from the dead. You got one, you get the other. Get two for the price of one. That's a good deal. Now, I come to the conclusion, and I want to unfold it in the time remaining. And I think it's the conclusion that is made in verse 11 of chapter 8 of Romans. And here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a pledge of our own resurrection. It's a guarantee. I guarantee you. Not I, but the Bible does. Now, I thought I would do it this way. I have some questions here. I think there are five or six of them. Now, one of them or two of them, maybe, you say, why would you even ask that? But people do, so that's why I've chosen them. So I thought I would just, these questions give us some useful doors to go through to pursue this consequence of the resurrection of Christ. And speak of it more, and speak of that empty tomb. You're in that empty tomb, and you're wondering what happened. All right, let's go for it. Here's my first question. If it is true, and it is, that Christ has been raised from the dead bodily, and if it is true that the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies from the dead to give you a resurrection body, a body like Christ, can we not ask these questions? Question one, when will you receive your resurrection body? When will it be? Is it at death? Did Mr. Anderson get his resurrection body this morning? Well, I'm not here to tell you fully what he did get in that provision of God for appearing immediately in the presence of Christ. But I am clear on this, that the resurrection body comes at the time of the resurrection. You see, in John, in chapter 5, and verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that there are two resurrections. He makes it very clear. I'm reading in John 5 and 28. You don't need to turn there if you wouldn't, but listen, here it is. They do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. He's talking about physical resurrection here. This isn't spiritual resurrection, new life in Christ. That's a truth, but it's not here. And shall come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who are committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections, no middle ground here. So, the answer to the question, it will be, and I'll give you to it in a general sense. So actually, we can get down to some really a fine point on this, but let me give you the general statement first. And answer the question, when will we receive our resurrection body? It will be in that future resurrection, the resurrection of life to those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, Paul says to the Corinthian church that it will be at the last trumpet. It's 15:52 of Corinthians. At the last trumpet. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 and following, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are his. He takes that metaphor from agriculture. We city folks, we don't talk about first fruits much, if any. But the first fruits, that's the first taste of the ripening crop. You got a garden, the first tomato, the first ear of corn, the first squash, the first okra, that which comes promising. Oh, you say, this looks good. No rot in this tomato. No, I can't see a whole lot wrong with this. This looks good. What he's saying with the first fruits is that the rest of the harvest will be like that. That's the idea of first fruits. The rest of the harvest will be like that. So as Christ is the first fruits of those who will come, we who belong to him, that when he appears, if I may take John's words here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So at the end of the age in which we now live, that we will receive that resurrection body. And it's like Christ's resurrection body. All right, now I know you got all kind of questions dancing on the stage of your mind. All right, let's go to some others. Maybe we will answer those. Secondly, I don't know why I put this one in. It's asked. It's been asked. I mean, I look at it as I need to deal with this. Will we recognize one another in our resurrection bodies? After all, they're going to be incredibly, well, it's the ultimate makeover, reconstituted. Talk about a glamour shot. It is going to be like Christ's resurrection body. Actually, Christ's resurrection body is the prototype for our resurrection body. And so therefore, we have to, in order to sort things out here, we recognize one another. You could go on and just say, well, let's get that one out of the way. We're going to be dumber in heaven than we are now. No, duh, who are you? Just think of Jesus' resurrection body. Let's think of it for a moment. That's where we get our footing here. That Jesus was recognized by his disciples in his appearances after his resurrection. It was written in Luke 24, John 20. And yet it's interesting in these narratives that describe that when the disciples didn't recognize him at first, like the two on the Emmaus Road. Remember that? Walking down the road. Jesus comes in, starts talking. And what is it? They didn't know who he was. And so they're telling him what's happening if he didn't know. But in the narrative, the hesitations that are there in recognition are explained. I think that's significant. They're explained. And that the problem was not in that Jesus was some kind of just a resuscitated body. I mean, what would that body have looked like having come down off that cross? Mangled, bruised, beaten, swollen. Have you ever seen a picture of someone who's just been beaten to a bloody pulp? I had an FBI agent show me a picture of one time. You wouldn't have recognized the person. If it's swollen, contusions, bruises. Is that the way Jesus comes out of the grave with that kind of physical? Not at all. So the explanation of the difficulty of the disciples recognizing Jesus is not because of disfigurement of the person of Christ. We could say it this way. Think of the contrast that you would expect. Here is one, Christ, lived a life of suffering, hardship, grief, And the ravages of that cross experience and what it did to him. I mean, Christ, in leading up to that, he was bearing a heavy load. He was grieving. You know, grieving sucks a lot out of you. And he went through that whole experience. And then all of a sudden, the disciples see him and his resurrection body, and they don't see him in that kind of a feature, the features that he had before. Well, if you have a hard time with that, just look at your high school yearbook and then go to a 50th reunion. I'm having that experience. Our 50th is coming up next month. And through various planning meetings, I'm meeting people I have not seen in 50 years. Not many of you can say that. 50 years. And I can see one walking through a door, and I'm thinking, I think I know who that is. I say that to say this, that what would we have expected when we see this Christ in the life that he's lived and the ravages of time and suffering and beating and crucifixion, and then this glorious body that he received? Now, I've set us up then for this statement. Then what we have is that in this, will we recognize one another in heaven? Oh, you gloriously will. And you may even say, you've never looked this good. We got to get sin out of the equation in that. But my, you're looking wonderful. And a husband could say that to his wife and be home free when he says that. And she could have him as well. We've got to scurry along here to this question. Will our bodies bear scars and other physical imperfections in heaven? Some think that because Jesus showed his side where it had been pierced by the spear, and as you saw in the dramatization, the nail print in the hand, will we have to carry scars, disfigurements? I said the answer is no. This is a completely different set of circumstances. Jesus wears those scars as eternal reminders of their great theological significance. For throughout eternity, we will look at a Savior who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there will be those marks to remind us of the price that was paid so that we could be in the presence of God and live with him forever. And we'll forever worship and thank God for the Savior who took us there through his death and the price that he paid. So will we bear scars, imperfections? We'll not bear any marks of our earthly fallen condition. We could play with that one, couldn't we? Let's go. Next question. Will we have to deal with sin in our resurrection bodies? No. We will not. We're going to be like him. 1 John 3:2-7. To be like him means to be pure, to be without sin, to be righteous. Well, now this one really has to, as the young people used to say, knock your hat in the creek. I won't have any bad motives. No mixed motives. No impure thoughts. I mean, I everything is on the up and up. Your word's good. My word's good. Everything's trustworthy, loving, kind, peaceful. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, to what? What equation could we put on that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, goodness, faith, self-control. All there with no sin to the contrary. Come, Lord Jesus. Number 6. Will we be spirits or flesh and bones? Oh, this is a sermon all itself. Now, what do I do? I'll do this. There are some who say this. I need to tell you this. There are some who would say that the resurrection of Christ was a resurrection to have to gain an immaterial body. An immaterial body. Oh, you see, there is some discussion about those strange places that, at least on the surface, they seem strange. He stands in the upper room, blah, he's there. He's with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and then it says he's with the disciples, and then he disappears. That's the word that's used, disappears. So some are thinking that, well, he is in a material body, and he can materialize on occasions, you know, kind of like that, beam me up, Scotty, beam me down, whatever. And it's an immaterial body able to materialize. It is a bodily resurrection that Jesus had. And now let's not let those little episodes, I say little, those episodes that I'd like to talk about them, but we don't have time to go with them. But we have things that do the gospel writers go out of their way, it seems, under the direction of the Spirit to say, and Jesus took on that shore of the Sea of Galilee that morning, took broiled fish, and they ate it. He ate it. What is it, at least, is it three or four occasions where in the post-resurrection life of Christ, the time of his ascension, it indicates in the Gospels that he ate. So we will be gloriously transformed, flesh and bone, touchable, hearable, seeable, smellable. And that there is that immortality, flesh and bones. I think it's very clear. That's the way it will be. So we're not going to be like ghosts, spirits. Now we'll have some extraordinary capabilities. And I have another question. And I have a word to you who are here with perhaps this sense by now. You say, this sounds too good to be true. Oh, it's true. And it's a real hope. And we're not playing let's pretend. We have this based upon good empirical evidence. Christ resurrected, and we will be resurrected with resurrection bodies. Now my question then is this for those who may be thinking with us, but must depart, or at least in your condition, you are not with us at this point. Will non-Christians receive a resurrection body? And the answer is no. What will they receive? At the second resurrection, John 8, 28, 29, the unconverted will receive their final bodies. Oh, there will be some body, a body that will be suited. This is all I know to say here. Suited for eternal pain. I take no delight in saying that. I'm not dancing when I say that. I'm not singing in my heart when I say that. That those who die without Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, there will be no second chance. But there will be then that time, a body that will be given that will have to, it will be suited to subject to pain, and pain that will endure forever. That sends chills up and down my spine. And I'll tell you this, I can't linger on that thought very long. It's hard to take. It's hard to take. Well, what does your future look like? What does your future look like? The resurrection proves that Christ is who he said he was. Christ's work on the cross is the basis for our salvation, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And to be set right before God and to be accepted by God because of the righteousness in Christ. That's what Paul meant in Romans 4 and 25 when he said that he was raised for our justification. We have good news. Oh, we do. We have the best news in the world. That a Savior died and he lives. It doesn't get any better than that. Our faith has meaning. We do have hope. But my friend, outside of Jesus Christ, you don't have any hope. And I hope you may be playing mind games with yourself. Oh, we're good at that. We can deceive ourselves. And I'm not asking you if you have good feelings about God. I'm not asking you if that is your attempt to be a good person a little better than average. It's only in Christ is there hope. Beth and I were on the road last week. We stopped off for a little lunch. We like to fix our lunch, just eat it there at the car. We happened to have seen one of our favorite places to stop and have dessert after we had eaten our sandwiches. A Dairy Queen. So we were standing there. It was a nice, warm sun, a little chilly in the breeze. I noticed a big truck over here, a lot of trucks at this area because there was a truck stop right across the road, but this truck was alone over here. And its freezer was running. You know, it was just keep running, so you're carrying some refrigerated load. So this man, he comes out of the Dairy Queen and he walks over that way. And I'm standing, leaning up against the car. And I just surmised that he was the trucker. He's the driver. And I asked him, I said, "Do you, trucking, that's lonely work, isn't it?" "Oh," he said, "not at all." And he went on to say he had a load of organic milk. He was taken down to Jacksonville, Florida, be there by 4 o'clock. He was from up in Indiana. And I asked him a question. Now, they don't tell you to ask this kind of question in evangelism classes, but it just gave me a talking point. I wasn't going to drop it at that point. And so I asked him, I said, "Are you a Christian man?" "Oh," he said, "yes." But I've got to burn first. He said, "I got to burn for a while. And then after that, I'm going to join all the others up there." Oh. Oh, and he went on to speak of the importance that he saw in kind of earning his way. The burning was part of the earning. What he didn't earn completely, the burning would kind of top it off. And he could go on to heaven. Well, we had to visit Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And grace are you saved. It's through the work of Christ. That's what I told him. I said, look, the work's been done. Christ did the work on the cross. He paid for your sins. It's to receive Christ by faith. It's grace alone. Now, he began to get quite fidgety at that point. He had been comfortable talking about his truck and so forth, but you know how it can go. He got a little fidgety and wanted to get on to Jacksonville, I could tell. And I'm wondering, you like that? Now, you don't think you've got to burn, but you think you've got to earn something. Are you deluded that way, thinking that you could really earn your way into God's presence? That'd be the worst deception that you could fall into, because it would damn your soul. Because you would be eternally, eternally disappointed if there is any disappointment in hell. I ask you, my dear friend, do you know Christ? The resurrected Christ? And is he your hope? Let me pray. Oh Lord and God, I thank you for the resurrected Savior. Lord, as I think of it, I pray for that trucker. I guess going back to Indiana, certainly by now. And I pray, God, for his salvation. And Lord, for that one who is in the audience this morning, who needs to bow the knee of the heart and cry out to you for your salvation in Christ, for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the life of grace, Mr. Anderson, and that fulfillment to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Comfort that Lee family. Preach the gospel, Lord, through many because of it. In Christ's name, amen.